This new section in the Gospel of Mark extends to chapter 3, verse 6, and it continues the theme that we saw the last couple of weeks of highlighting the authority of Jesus Christ, that he had this special, unique authority that was manifest, that was evident to all in all different realms, whether it had to do with authority over illness or authority over the demons or authority in his teaching ministry, whatever it was, he had manifested this authority. But this section, as we get into these incidents that Mark is going to lay out here, there are five separate incidents where Mark is going to bring our attention to the opposition that was mounting against Jesus. And it was opposition on the part of the Jewish religious leaders of his day. So it's going to be, whether it's scribes, whether it's the Pharisees, whether it's the Herodians, whether it's... All different types of people who were in power, people who were in the establishment at the time, people who were in positions of leadership, and yet were not leading the people according to righteousness. We're going to see how through these five different incidents, we're only going to look at the first incident this morning in the first 12 verses here, but as we work our way through this next section, we're going to see that this opposition to Jesus, who is doing everything that you would think would bring... recognition in a positive sense. I mean, he's working the works of God, and yet there's this mounting opposition and conflict as these people are feeling the insecurity of their role in terms of their popularity in front of the people is being challenged. Jesus is saying things that are markedly different from what they have been saying. They had always talked about an external righteousness, a works-oriented, a legalistic type of approach, and here comes someone who's speaking an entirely different gospel message of salvation. And so these people are intimidated, they're insecure, they're challenged, and we see the opposition that's going to mount. The significance of what we're going to see in this first incident, in these first 12 verses, it focuses on the forgiveness of sins. And we want to just step back. We talk about forgiveness of sins so often, but we can take forgiveness of sins for granted, and we can forget what an awesome blessing it is from God, because in fact it's the greatest need for all of mankind. That's why the gospel message, it has to take precedence over any type of humanitarian aid that we might provide in different situations. You know, a lot of times we think of the tension between what do we do with our resources in terms of meeting all the needs that are out there in the world. There's so many needs that people have. And what we, I think, take away from this passage is, yes, people are hungry, and they need to be fed. And what we can do to feed them is certainly helpful, and we need to do what we can do. People are hurting. They need to be healed. They need to be fixed. You know, they're broken. But that's not most important. People, most importantly, they're separated from God because of their sin. They're headed for an eternity of suffering in hell. What everyone needs as the highest priority is forgiveness of sins. Now, what we see is in our day is people, they deny the problem. You know, a lot of their reaction is to say, well, you know, sin, what's that? I don't even recognize that as an issue. Or they get distracted. They want to divert attention from it. And so they're occupied with the pleasures of this world, or they're occupied with the affairs of mankind, and they just sort of divert themselves. Or they offer their own humanistic solutions, where they say, you know, instead of a faith-based approach, let's take a performance-based, a work-based approach. And so they have their own way that they try to address things. But God says he's provided the only solution that exists. You must come to God on his terms. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so we're going to see that this forgiveness of sins that's offered, man must come on God's terms, and man must take the provision of Jesus Christ that is offered. When the birth of Jesus was announced back in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you remember the angel came to Joseph. The angel promised to Joseph, he said, don't worry, you know, the one that you're betrothed to, she's going to bear a son. You'll call his name Jesus. Why are you going to call his name Jesus? For he shall save his people from their sins. That forgiveness of sins was paramount, even in the name that was given to Jesus. Remember at the baptism of John the Baptist, where John is giving that heralding message of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He's pointing to him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's the major focus and reason why God sent his Son. Remember Acts chapter 13, verse 38, as they're preaching the gospel there in the early church, it says, "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and it's granted to all who believe." The connection between faith, all you need is repentance and faith, and you get the supreme blessing of all, the most magnificent blessing that meets the deepest need of man. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, it's talking about all the manifold blessings that God has provided to the church. And it's listing off one by one all these different blessings that it sort of takes the facet of the diamond and it looks at it from different directions. But he says, in Christ, in him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That's the message of Christianity, that God will forgive our sins through Jesus Christ. So if you look at the back of your bulletin and see that I hopefully don't get off on too many rabbit trails, we'll try and track down through here and show that the forgiveness of sins trumps all of God's manifold blessings. Only God can forgive sins. You know, we come to God and we ask God for so many things. And we might complain to God about situations in our life. And whether it's our health situation, we say, "God, you know, I'm tired of this, what I'm dealing with. I've been dealing with kidney stones." And it's interesting, the technical medical name of that is endurology. I thought, yeah, that's a good name for it. You have to endure all this pain. Endurology, that's a good name for it. But you know, you come to God and say, "God, why don't I have an answer for this?" Or, "God, I need this from you." And what we forget is God has provided for us the most magnificent blessing of all, the forgiveness of sins, and yet we don't treasure it, we don't rejoice in it, we don't value it like we really should. And so hopefully this passage will help tune our hearts in that direction. The parallel passages are found in Matthew chapter 9 and Luke chapter 5, but we'll stay focused in Mark chapter 2. First of all, verses 1 to 4, broken, desperate sinners, like this man who was paralyzed, who was brought to Jesus. Broken, desperate sinners, what they always need is forgiveness of sins. That's what they need most of all. We're going to see a demonstration of the authority of Jesus Christ in these opening verses in proclaiming truth as he's going about his characteristic teaching and preaching ministry. He attracts a curious crowd there as he comes back to his hometown. It says when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Now you can put yourself, you know, try to put yourself in the shoes of Jesus and his busy life of ministry as he's beginning his ministry there in Galilee. And he had to leave Capernaum because of the great crowds. It restricted his ability to freely teach and preach, was what he had come to do. His miracles had attracted so much attention earlier on. People were flocking to him and they made it difficult for him to preach. And so despite the popularity, his disciples came to him and said, "Oh, you know, everybody wants to get together with you." And Jesus said, "No, I can't stay here. I need to go and bring the message of salvation to other places." And he went out about the towns and he had this preaching and teaching ministry that was accompanied by healing and different sign miracles. But now apparently if you see Jesus, I think he's in need of maybe recharging his batteries a little bit. He's cycled around back to home base. He's made his Capernaum his home base of operations. And, you know, maybe he's hopeful that he can kind of come into town and go into the home that he'd been staying at, whether it was Peter's house or whether it was another home that had been provided where he was staying with some of his disciples. But he comes back to this home base, and I know that if I were the Lord, man, I would want a little bit of a break. You know, things have been busy. There's lots of pressure. Everybody wants my time and attention and whatever. When is it do I get a moment to myself? And so he comes back to his home time here, maybe looking to get a little recharge of his batteries. But the buzz didn't take long to reignite. And we talked about, you know, they didn't have the communication vehicles that we have today. They didn't have their phones with them, their cell phones and texting and tweeting and all this. But, boy, it didn't take long for that buzz to just spread through town that Jesus was around. And so here you have this attention that's drawn, and a lot of it's drawn to him by virtue of curiosity. If people just, they'd heard so much about him, they wanted to be in his presence, and they wanted to hear what he had to say, and maybe they had people that had special needs that they wanted to bring before him as well. So they come together and there's this hometown buzz and Jesus is attracting a curious crowd to the point where they're standing room only. They gather and now in this house, people are so crowded around you can't even press in the door anymore. It's just packed out. And they came for all variety of different reasons, but certainly curiosity was was prominent among them, so they wanted to hear what he had to say. And I think it's significant in verse 2 that what Jesus was about was the characteristic focus of his ministry. It says, Jesus, what he was doing was speaking the word to them. Jesus came as the great shepherd, as the one who knew the needs of his sheep, who knew what kind of a diet, what kind of nourishment, what type of food was healthy for those that he came to save. And he realized that what was most important was that he would communicate the truth of the word of God to them, that he would bring to them from heaven the word that God the Father wanted people to hear, centering in the gospel message of repentance and of faith and of really putting their reliance solely on Jesus Christ, that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, that he was the one that could truly meet their needs, the depth of whatever their needs, that he was the all-sufficient Savior. And so he comes as a light to those who are in darkness. He comes to fulfill that ministry of speaking the word. Even though he could perform miracles and he could do all these spectacular things, we learned the other week that that's not what should take precedence. What took precedence was the amazing authoritative teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. That took precedence over his healing miracles. It took precedence over the casting out of demons. That was what was most important. So there he is in this home, crowd around him, all of the buzz, and he's focused in on that ministry that he was called to of proclaiming the word of God. Remember the charge that he gave to his dearest disciples at the end of the Gospel of John, where he's asking them, you know, do you love me as I'm going to go back to my Heavenly Father? Do you really want to show that you love me? How is it that you can show that you love me? By feeding my sheep, by proclaiming the word of God, which has what people need, which is the instrument that God uses for salvation. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so he sees how important it is to be about this ministry of preaching and teaching in an authoritative manner. Because Jesus is the only answer for desperate sinners. And that's why it's so important that people come to Jesus in repentance and in faith. And so we see here, it says, and they came, and this group of four, apparently carrying on this pallet with them. We've in our Sunday school classes, if you grew up with some of the flannel boards and whatever, you know, it's just one of the famous stories that were acted out as children. I can remember it, you know, from my childhood, just in terms of, oh, this, here they come, you know, they've got this man who's crippled, this man disabled who is in such a sad state. He can't move about on his own. He certainly had every reason to feel sorry for himself. He had every reason to look about him at the people who had all the mobility and had all the health and all the fullness of life. And here he was restricted and dependent in a way that was humbling, in a way that was so limiting. So you can see you can feel the pathos of this man and his pain, his agony, his desperation. These friends of his, these are genuine friends that come bearing him, carrying the four corners of this pallet. They came bringing to Jesus a paralytic. And it says, being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. You know, we take access to Jesus so much for granted. You know, Jesus is a prayer away. Jesus comes and Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, resides in our heart, in our very person. We have such access where that veil in the temple has been rent. And as he is our great high priest, as he is our one mediator between God and man, we have this immediate access to God the Father. And we take that for granted. Here you have people who are desperate for access to Jesus. How can we get into the presence of Jesus? How can we take this friend of ours who's in the greatest need, and how can we put him in front of Jesus so that his needs can be met? And that's the privilege that we have as fishers of men, as disciples of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of bringing people to Jesus Christ, of encouraging people to gain access to Jesus Christ, to take advantage of the fact that Jesus is there and available for them if they would but turn and would seek and would respond to the gospel message of salvation. So our responsibility is to be as these four men of faith were, would to be ones that would come and would bear our friends and our neighbors and our school mates and people that we play with and work with, that we would be encouraged to see the plight that they're in and understand this paralyzed state. It's to be a picture of sin, just like the leper that Christ saves pictures sin and how it spreads through the body. And here you have the brokenness of this man, picturing the brokenness in a spiritual sense. And we are to be encouraged to bring those around us so that they might have access to Jesus as well. Now, it was difficult for these people to gain access. The place is crowded. You can't, nobody's there's no parting of the way here where people say, oh, you have needs, come on in. You would think maybe the crowd might have been a little more accommodating to say, well, here's someone that maybe we should let, there's no handicapped access here in this place. The houses were constructed in such a way that they had these flat roofs that you could usually access by maybe a staircase from the outside, or maybe you could access from a house right next to it. But you could get up on this roof, and they would use the roof for a variety of purposes. But these men were resourceful, these men of faith. They came because they believed that Jesus could make a difference in this man. And I think this paralytic had faith as well in Jesus, because you can't have forgiveness of sins apart from repentance and faith. And so there's going to be faith involved on the part of all of these individuals as they come to Jesus. But in their faith, they take action. And they look around and say, well, how can we get this access to Jesus that we so desire? And so they go up on the roof, and it must have been quite a commotion as Jesus is teaching down below. And now all of a sudden they're breaking through the roof. And whether you've got this thatch that's on top of the beams of the roof, that's sort of a mud conglomeration of twigs and clay and mud, however it's constructed with tiles and whatever the construction is, apparently it wasn't that difficult for them to make an opening large enough so that by ropes they could lower this man on his pallet, so that he ends up right in front of Jesus and all this commotion and stir in the midst of this crowd. So Jesus here is now confronted with this man in verse 5. And we're going to see here that Jesus is going to show that spiritual healing always trumps physical healing. Physical healing, he's interested in our conditions in life and our circumstances, and even though these bodies are temporary and he's going to replace them with something far better and eternal, he's still interested and cares and has compassion for us, but he's so much more concerned that we understand that the priority is spiritual healing. That's what's most important. That's what's eternal. And so we're going to see the confirmation of the authority of Jesus to forgive sins, and in how he addresses the scribes here and in how he addresses the situation with the paralytic. So we see in verse 5 the spiritual healing, this forgiveness of sins. He starts with what is most important. And Jesus, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." What a surprising announcement. The man had not come probably with that foremost in his thinking. He hadn't come with the right understanding probably of the priorities. We don't know if there's any linkage between this man's physical condition and his sins. I mean, in some instances, the scriptures talk about situations where sins have an impact and they have a consequence in terms of the physical side of things. But in other instances, Jesus says, well, it wasn't because of sin. That don't think that this man is in this physical state he's in because of his sin. There is no connection. So we don't know whether there's a direct connection or not. But it doesn't seem that this man came with foremost on his mind, expecting Jesus as the first thing out of his mouth to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Yet the graciousness of Jesus is that he knows what our deepest need is. He knows what really matters and is important. And so he comes to the table with what is most important. And so he starts with the fundamentals, with what is most basic, and what is the ultimate blessing that he could provide, greater than anything that he could give. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Hendrickson, in his commentary, says, "Jesus never took sin lightly. He never told people, well, do you have a sense of guilt because of yourself? Forget about it. Don't worry about it." He never addressed people that way. He always regarded sin as an inexcusable departure from God's holy law, as something that needed to be addressed as first priority. But the sad thing is, as Jesus issues this gracious proclamation, we're going to see the scribes and Pharisees. Luke, in his account, mentions that some of these scribes were Pharisees, or, you know, there's sort of a combination group here of scribes and Pharisees. Scribes being more the theologians of the day and the ones, the real academics. But the Pharisees, with their whole system of regulations that they had built around and on top of the law of God, so that they had obscured the truth of God's message, and they had made it a thing of tradition and a thing of rote external behavior. And so we see again, these were people in positions of great religious authority and leadership. In fact, it says they had come from all the places around. These scribes and Pharisees, Luke says, they came from all the different cities because they heard that Jesus was in Capernaum, and they wanted to get eyes and ears on him because they were suspicious of who this Jesus was. They didn't like the first inklings of what they'd heard about his ministry. They weren't pleased with how things had started out, and they thought, you know, maybe we can find fault with this Jesus. We know there's something that doesn't smell right. You know, there's something that doesn't jive with our expectation of what we're looking for, and maybe we can figure out what it is. And so we'll just keep our eyes and ears on him. So they're observing him in a very critical fashion, a complaining, judgmental fashion. And we're going to look at their complaining blasphemy here. It says in verses 6 and 7, but there were some of the scribes sitting there, and they're reasoning in their hearts. Because they're not saying this out loud, but they're all thinking kind of the same thing. Because they had come here with an agenda in terms of why they'd come to hear Jesus. They didn't come to warmly receive Jesus, to submit to his authority, to glorify God on account of the one whom he had sent. They didn't come for those purposes. So they come and they're reasoning in their hearts, and they say, they had a couple of questions. They had a why question and they had a who question. They say, first of all, he says, why does this man speak that way? Now, we know that he spoke that way. It said earlier in Mark, he spoke with authority, not as the scribes. So in contrast to themselves, the comparison was that the teaching of Jesus was elevated and was distinct from them, in that he had his own inherent authority from God the Father, so he didn't have to rely on quoting this person or that person, or, like we talked about last week, giving alternative, you know, interpretations, maybe 50%, I think it's this, you know. He could say, thus saith the Lord, with authority, and he spoke the truth. And they resented that. Here's one who had all the answers. Here's one who was right in what he had to say, and it had the ring of truth. And so they ask, first of all, this why question. This man whom we know that was a son of a carpenter, this guy, he didn't have any distinguished upbringing where he was one of the elite. He didn't come up through the schools of the rabbis, and he didn't take all the training. You know, we've invested a lot of our lives in you know, some pretty rigorous training. He didn't come up through the discipline that we did in all of our training, and he didn't get certified with the credentials that we have. We have all these academic credentials, and he doesn't have all these credentials. Who is this man to hold the attention of this crowd in the way that he does, to get the type of following that he has? Who is he to speak in this way, as opposed to us, where it looks like, you know, now we are sort of being denigrated and relegated to a lesser position? So their conclusion is very surprising, and it's very sad. Their conclusion is, they're talking about the Son of God now. They say, he is blaspheming. He is blaspheming. And because now they ask the who question, who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's true. Only God can forgive sins, but what they're missing is that they're in the presence of God, of the Son of God. And so they ask this why question, and they ask this who question. And they think, of course, that they're the ones that are the Supreme Court, that they're the authority, that they can judge on matters like this, on terms of the identity here of the one that created them, the one that stands in supreme position in the universe. And yet here they are calling this one a blasphemer and being critical and being complained. So Jesus, verses 8 to 11, he performs this confirming miracle of physical healing to demonstrate the validity of his authority to forgive sins and identity of who he is as the Son of God. It says immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, he said to them. Now he turns the why question around and he puts a why question right back to them. He says, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Who are you, scribes and Pharisees, to be questioning what the Son of Man has come to do. Why are you, you know, I know what you're thinking. It must have been quite disturbing to these people to know, wow, he knows what I'm thinking. Kids, how would you like it if your parents knew everything that you were thinking? Just like that, you know, when you're thinking of your parents, without you even voicing anything, I know what you're thinking, and it's not good. And we're going to address it. You know, we're gonna have a come to meeting here. We're gonna address, you know, this is Jesus cutting to the quick and saying light exposes darkness. And Jesus saying, I know what you're thinking before you say anything. When you're reasoning in your hearts, I know what you're thinking. Now that alone, that right there, that should have brought these scribes and Pharisees up short to say, wow, you know, we better re-examine what we're thinking about who this man is. If this man knows what we're thinking, maybe there's something special that we're not giving him credit for. Maybe his claims need to be evaluated a little more objectively. Maybe we are being rash in our thinking to call him a blasphemer. But they're not caught up by that. They don't seem to question themselves in terms of what they're saying. And so Jesus goes on. He says, why are you reasoning in your hearts? And he says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and take up your pallet and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, take up your pallet, and go home. So Jesus, he's able to look on their heart. He searches the mind and the heart. He knows all things. And he knows he's the one that has the moral right, the moral ability as the Son of God to forgive sins. But he's going to demonstrate that by going ahead and doing something that is evident to all, that can't be denied, that's overt, that's right in front of them. And he's going to do this dramatic miracle to make his point that he is God and has authority to forgive sins and is not the blasphemer that they claim for him to be. So he uses this title, the Son of Man, which is his favorite designation in the Gospel of Mark. And it has reference back to Daniel chapter 7, where it definitely has messianic implications of the one that God would send. It's a little more subtle reference than calling himself the Son of God all the time. Jesus has a delicate line to walk in his ministry. He has sort of an open public proclamation aspect to his ministry, but he has sort of a secret aspect as well, in that he doesn't want to too quickly stir up the political pot and have the Romans thinking, well, uh-oh, here's one that's coming with some kind of political agenda to establish the Jewish kingdom and is going to cause us trouble and we need to, you know, address this. He doesn't want to too quickly have this opposition arise. And so the Son of Man is sort of a little more subtle title that allows him to identify with the fact of his true humanity and yet reference in a more subtle way his messianic character and his authority and all that he is as the Son of God as well. So he comes as the one with authority to forgive sins. He is the one that, and the only one that can truly meet the desperate plight of this paralytic. And so he gives him these three commands that are going to make it evident. I mean, it's going to be no question whether he is able to accomplish this miracle or not, because he says, first of all, you need to get up. Secondly, you need to pick up your pallet. Thirdly, I want you to go home. So he gives them these three very clear commands. So verse 12, we're going to see that genuine miracles, they always glorify God. They always glorify God and his ultimate purposes. There's going to be now the recognition of the authority of Jesus Christ. He had demonstrated his authority in his teaching ministry, demonstrated his authority in his healing as well, that confirmed to all his authority to forgive sins as he performs this miracle. And now we're going to see the recognition of his authority by virtue of the obedience of this man and the praise that is offered up to Jesus. First of all, in verse 12, we see that the miracle that Jesus performs, it's an undeniable miracle. That's what the miracles of Jesus always are. You can't question them. There's no debate as to, well, was this some kind of natural phenomena, you know? Did somebody rub some magic ointment on his legs that came from some ancient Chinese tradition and all of a sudden, you know, it had this therapeutic effect. Yeah, there's nothing going on here behind the scenes. There's no trickery. There's no mirrors and hidden things. This is out in the open. It's an undeniable miracle, because immediately this person obeyed, this paralytic was able to obey all three commands that Jesus gave. He rose up, which he could only do by the power of God. So he rose up in faith. He rose up in obedience to the command of Jesus Christ. And he immediately was able then to be useful. He was able to perform acts that were now consistent with a healthy person. He's able to pick up his pallet. He's no longer dependent upon others carrying him around. He now is able to take care of himself, and he's able to take up his belongings and his pallet, and he's now able to go out into the world, and he's able to rejoin a world in a state of having been restored to full health, rather than in the state of brokenness that he was brought to Jesus. And so we see this man obviously overjoyed in his obedience in obeying these specific commands. It wasn't done in secret. It was done out in the open with the scribes and the Pharisees, with all their critical spirit judging Jesus right in their face. Jesus performs this confrontational miracle in demonstration of his authority and in order to glorify God. So this healing, it's instantaneous. We talked about the elements of Christ's healing miracles. You know, it's instantaneous. It didn't take a long period of time for this paralytic to recover. It was a complete healing. He didn't sort of start to feel the numbness go away and then have to go to therapy and have a long period of time to maybe regain the use. How did he even know how to walk? I mean, he hadn't walked. Who knows how long it had been since then? He would have had to go through extensive therapy. No, no problem. It's instantaneous. It's complete. He's able to fully walk. It's irreversible. It wasn't like he walked out the door and then fell down and they had to get the pallet back out. Well, it lasted, you know, until the... It's like your car repair, you know, until your bumper leaves the repair facility. No, so this is irreversible. Christ did this in a way that was undeniable. He did it in a way that was unexplainable. It says they were all amazed. They're glorifying God. They didn't have any explanation from a natural perspective. They couldn't do anything else except to glorify God. Now, when it says that all were amazed and glorified God, it's using all in a general sense. It doesn't mean that all these scribes and Pharisees were all of a sudden converted to genuine faith, and that they were all of a sudden in a mode of worshiping God and offering praise. It's using all in a general sense of this large crowd that was there, and saying the impact that it had on their lives was to such an extent that they were just, they couldn't help themselves. There's no other explanation, and so they're glorifying God. When we think of having received the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, of what Christ has done for us, when we think of the bondage that we were in, like this paralytic, what type of a state that we were in, do we glorify God in the way that we should? Are we amazed every day when we wake up? Are we amazed that people such as us, who are so fallen, who have betrayed Jesus so often and to such depths, who have done so many things that we would be ashamed of, and yet that even that shame has been removed by the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus? Are we amazed to the extent that we glorify God as we should? And this miracle, it wasn't only undeniable, it wasn't only unexplainable, it was unparalleled. They'd never seen anything like it. They said, we have never seen anything like this. And Luke adds in his account, a great fear came upon all of them, because they had the sense of God being a majestic being who's different than us, who transcends us, who's just far above us in every way. And so they had this sense of fear and awe that came upon them as they said, this is something that we have no explanation for at all. I'd like to just, in closing, I'd like to just turn over to Acts chapter 3 real quick. In Acts chapter 3, there's a parallel miracle that Peter and John are used by the Lord to perform in their early ministry there in Acts chapter 3. And I think that as we said earlier, Mark is relying on Peter to a large extent for the account that he gives in his gospel. He had traveled with Peter. He had known Peter's eyewitness accounts of what had happened. And so I think that some of the similarities between this miracle in Acts chapter 3, it's just important to see the focus. That is, the focus is always on the forgiveness of sins. That's the supreme blessing. That's the ultimate blessing that God has provided. That's what trumps everything. And it trumps everything in this Acts 3 account as well. We see Peter and John in Acts 3. They're going up to the temple. And we see again a man who'd been lame from his mother's womb, so he'd never walked. Okay? He was being carried along. Does that sound familiar? He's dependent. He's got people lugging him around. They used to set him down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, not in order that he would get healed. He didn't even have any hope or expectation. He just wanted some alms. He wanted some offerings so that he could have his daily bread to sustain himself for the next day, because he couldn't be self-sustaining at all, and so he's so dependent. Now he sees Peter and John. He has access to Peter and John. He's heard about their connection to Jesus. He knows about their ministry. So he looks and he sees them about going into the temple. He's asking. He begins asking them, but he's asking them not for the most important thing in his life. He's asking for alms. Peter and John, look at how they turn that situation around. They fixed their gaze and then they said, "Look at us." And the man began to give them his attention. He expected to receive. He said, "Well, my, this is, you know, it's just like the people that are standing on those intersections. You know, they want to make eye contact. If only you'll make eye contact with me, maybe there's hope that you'll dig in your pocket. You know, we look away. You know, we look everywhere else. We're not going to make eye contact, because then you start to feel a little bit of a connection, and you wonder, oh, should I? Shouldn't I? You know." So right here, immediately they establish this eye connection. And so, right away, Peter, he turns the situation around and he points it to what's most important. He says, "Look," he says, "I don't possess silver and gold." Well, you can imagine this guy, he's just looking for a few alms. He said, "Silver and gold? Oh, well, I'm not even asking for silver and gold. I would take just a few little coins, some denarii, you know." No, he says, Peter says, "I don't possess silver and gold, but I have something better. I have something ultimate that would bless you more than silver or gold." He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And it's not just the physical healing that Peter is there and John is there to describe. Even as he jumps up and he walks, and again, it's an immediate healing. It's a complete healing. But look what he goes on to say as he begins his preaching. This is the introduction so that he could have the crowd come together. He could get their attention and he could start to tell them about what's really important. Verse 12. So Peter's preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." And he talks about how God had been put to death, and yet how God had raised him up, and how we're witnesses. Verse 16, "And on the basis of faith in his name," it's the name of Jesus, "which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him the perfect help." And then he goes on and he addresses their real need. Addresses what's really important as he gets to verse 19. He says to them, the same gospel message that Jesus was proclaiming back in the house there in Capernaum. It's the same gospel message now that Peter is proclaiming. He says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, he may send Jesus the Christ for the second coming and the restoration." And so he addresses their ultimate need. And he says, this physical healing is great, and I understand why everybody's excited. But what is most important, that blessing that you have to hang on to, that you have to treasure, that you can't take for granted, and that you can't turn away from and try some alternative route to God. You must come to God through Jesus Christ and receive the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. So when it comes to counting our blessings, you know, this week, when you think of counting our blessings, instead of complaining about what we don't have, or we always want to ask for this and for that, and we're not content and we're not satisfied, let's be content. Let's rejoice in the ultimate blessing that God has provided for us, the blessing of forgiveness of sins. Let's pray.